All right, all right. If you do not have a Bible, please feel free to go to the back table and grab a Bible. If you do have a Bible, we are in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. So we're going to be picking up in the 18th verse today of Hebrews 12, and it is my full intention to finish this chapter, which means there's only one chapter remaining. We are actually indeed going to finish this book unless we're raptured, and then we'll finish it in heaven. Okay, so last week we concluded being reminded that Esau treated his birthright as profane. And profane is like maybe one of those words we use, but we're not completely aware of the meaning. So we looked into that because it was a focal piece that Esau treated his birthright as profane. What it means is that he treated something holy as though it was common or insignificant or even contemptible. And that's the way he dealt with the birthright that was given through his lineage. Remember, he sold it for a bowl of stew, which isn't very flattering, right? The warning here was to the Hebrew believers who were kind of considering turning away from what they believed in Jesus Christ and received through faith in his grace. And so this was a really big piece to connect all of those parts, because they were beginning to treat this new covenant paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ as something profane, something common, something you just tread on. You use it for a while, didn't work for you, you discard it or put it on the shelf, and you go back to something else. And so the warning is focused right here. And I do think that that can speak to a lot of us in different places and times, but hopefully not to too many. But if it's you, pay attention to that today, because sometimes we can treat our own faith as something profane, like something common, something we can neglect or forget about or walk away from. And the way he's going to bring this up at this point is he's going to tell us a tale of two mountains now, which is really interesting. I say a tale, but do realize these two mountains are rooted in reality also. You're going to see that as we go through this today. Throughout the Bible, there's a tale also of two cities, and I love that as an analogy based on two real places, Jerusalem and Babylon. And what we're told throughout the Bible is that everybody's either heading to one of those two places. They're either heading toward Babylon, which is humanism, or, you know, that kind of I can do it myself, even paganism or spiritualism, it can go in all those directions, or Jerusalem, the place of God's righteousness and his holiness, which also makes it the place of perfect peace. And all of us are going in one direction or the other. From the Bible, there's no other direction that is given. You're either heading toward Jesus or away from him. And one day soon, nothing that defiles will ever enter into that Jerusalem, which we, I hope, are all heading towards. It's a great picture. Again, rooted in reality. But now, returning to these mountains, these two mountains, again, very much giving us that same picture, but from a different vantage point, it represents the old covenant and the new covenant. One mountain being the old covenant, one being the new covenant. And he's going to use this as a word picture. And even though they are literal mountains with historical ties, he's going to use them to talk about these covenants also. So really important, great imagery. I think you'll enjoy that. And as you will see, the points being made here have been being built upon and throughout in the entirety of this letter. So each piece in Paul's letters, and again, I think this is Paul, he's building. He starts out again, as we've talked about, with an understanding. He explains things to us. He helps us to understand or expand our theology. And then about halfway in the letter, he then comes to the application, because he's building on what he's been giving us, and then he's going to reveal it all. So the same thing is true here. He's going to be telling them about these realities, again, based on these two images of these mountains. So now, bringing it all together, I'm betting that he's probably been praying about this. You know, knowing a pastor's heart or a heart of somebody who wants other people to know about Jesus, I'm just betting that Paul was on his knees as he was writing this and preparing to send it to them, and he was coming up with the words that God would give him. He's just praying, God, let them hear. Let them hear, and let this be transformational, that they would consider what's being said here, and there would be a change in their thinking about turning back from grace. I say that because it's so important for each one of us too. You know, I would say that hopefully the desire of any parent or pastor or spouse or friend or anybody who, you know, would share something with you is that as one spends time in the Word, that they are open to God providing course corrections along the way. We dealt with that in verses 3 through 11, where God was talking about growing us up and maturing us and helping us to make course corrections, even when it was kind of uncomfortable for us, or even when discipline would be required to move us down that course. And so important for us. And as we jump in, we're going to, you know, take on the first of the two mountains, and then we're going to see the contrast of the second. But I'm going to ask you throughout the whole letter, and throughout your whole life, if I'm just being honest, it's all of us. All of us need to be continuously saying, God, show me, reveal to me what you want to say so that I too can see my blind spots and make course corrections and do the things that I need to do to make sure that I don't miss what you have for me. So my pastor's heart to you and even to myself, let's make sure that we're listening. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that can be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if such as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Mountain number one, right? If we go to Exodus 19, 16 through 20, you're going to hear of when God came down to Mount Sinai to bring the law. And what we're going to see is that's a significant piece, obviously, of the old covenant. And there the scene is set as it tells us of this encounter. And here, before God would come down on the mountain to meet Moses, because he's going to do that, he brought thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud of smoke and blackness and darkness is what it says here in our text, the sound of a trumpet, and that trumpet, what we're told there, started and it kept getting more constant and louder and louder and louder. Just picture yourself there, thunders, lightnings, blackness, darkness, this trumpet that's, you know, blowing, and it just keeps going. Rah! I mean, it's just echoing through the entire place there. Just put yourself in that place for a minute. And along with that, the voice of God, which we're told was heard by everybody there. Now, from all accounts, there were 600 men that are accounted for in a certain age range. So if we do the math, people estimate it's anywhere from 2.5 to 4 million people who were standing at the base of the mountain. I went conservative in your notes, and I put, you know, 2 to 3 million. But it's anywhere in that range. It's millions of people. And all at one point, they could stand in this smoke, hear the thunderings, be in darkness, this trumpet is blaring, blowing out their eardrums, and the voice of God can be heard by millions of people. How would you respond? I would freak out. I'm just being honest, right? And then it says that as God would descend upon the mountain, he was in fire, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So just a few little extra details to add a little extra drama to the scene for them. We're told in response the people trembled and even begged that God would stop because they simply couldn't endure any more of his holiness and his power amongst their impurity. See, there's a level of self-awareness going on. It's just not God's side here, God's power and his righteousness and his holiness. It's also the awareness that we're impure. We're not like him. We don't stand with a perfect record in everything we do. And it says even Moses was exceedingly afraid, something that about this event is recorded nowhere else, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. But even Moses was like, okay, I'm kind of freaking out here, which I think is fair, right? And I would have been right there with him, and I think you would too, because when we truly grasp even a portion of God's holiness and his power or his might, Such a response makes perfect sense. I mean, that I think any other response would be like, what's wrong with you? Like, you're not freaking out. I don't know what's wrong with you. They were in a state of dread and terror in the presence of God, and they knew they were in no place to do anything other than just try to survive. Welcome to the old covenant, right? That's the point here. Because at this time, they did not know of the grace of God yet. Here's the old covenant. Here's what you guys had. This is what you had walked into. Remember it. Now, what some do not understand is that there were even several meetings at Mount Sinai. You go back there and you begin to read in Exodus and you realize, you know, there are multiple trips that they're coming back and meeting with God there, and he's having these encounters. Here's the next one recorded for us. It's in Exodus 20, 18 through 21, and it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" Right? "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Moses was afraid, and then he realized something. Everybody else, different place, right? Everybody else freaking out here. And I would say, as we read this account, although I am so grateful we're not under the law, so grateful that we're not in the old covenant, truly. But I also say that many have forgotten in this new covenant the holiness and the might of God. We see that in the way that people approach him. You know, "Jesus is my homie." No, he's not. You know, there's just a bunch of different ways that we can make it irreverent. Now, we are to make it familial, relational. It's a love relationship, but it doesn't mean he deserves irreverence from us. Right? And I would say, have any of us forgotten the righteousness, the holiness, the might, the perfection of God? And how is it impacting our interaction with him or the way we operate in the world? Yet we should also see that fear alone didn't transform them. Do you know that? It says that they wanted to get away from God lest they die. They were afraid, they were trembling, but it didn't transform them completely, because here's Moses now would go and talk with God, who would descend and be with him there. They built a golden calf and engaged in fornication and idol worship. So fear alone didn't create the transformation that they desired. And there are people who try to live legalistically in fear alone. And I'm going to tell you, when you look at those people, the transformation will not be complete. Because fear has not ever been able to do that alone, godly fear, right? It's been my experience, and I hope yours too, that it has been far more transformational to give reverence to God, the reverence that he deserves, the honor to God, to recognize his position and how far away we are from his perfection, his holiness, his beauty, his righteousness, his presence, his power, all of those things, knowing also that as we stand in awe of all of that, that he has brought grace and mercy to us. That's a piece that takes all that reverence and now makes it transformational, because you say, God, I understand now that you are perfect. I am not in myself, and that you love me perfectly. And grace will change everything, where fear will not. But if you disregard who God is, you will approach him incorrectly. They belong together. The reverence of God and the grace of God. The old covenant was incomplete in that Jesus and the grace he provided had not come yet. And that's what he's trying to say to them. Look, you want to go back to that? And so he drops that piece on him. And one more piece before we move on in the next verses. Mount Sinai has a physical location on the earth, so in that sense it's tangible and it can be experienced or touched with the human hand. That's why the reference to touched here is this is a physical, tangible place that you can see, that you can touch, and you can experience. But we also know they were not to touch it because God was going to descend upon it. A theophany. Remember, a Christophany is appearing of Jesus before he is born. This is a theophany, an appearance of God to man. It's a pretty powerful thing. And so he said, man, you can't touch this place. And if they did touch it, like the animals that are listed here, they were to be put to death. Human, animal, you touch that holiness of God and that old covenant in that system, you were to die. Pretty powerful, right? Because of our unrighteousness and the righteousness of God. But this is not, and I want you to go back, if you didn't read that carefully in that first verse in 18, this is not the mountain that these believers were to come to, or the one that they did come to when they came to Jesus. This is not the mountain. And that's what he's trying to say to them. Listen, remember that covenant, but that's not the mountain you came to. You weren't in the old covenant. You didn't come to Mount Sinai here. You have a different place that you will come to. And that's Mount Zion. That's what we're going to deal with next. Because of their faith in Jesus, this mountain that represents this other piece to us. And on that mountain, representing the new covenant, they were invited to come into the throne room of God as children of God. We read that already when we were in chapter 4 and we were in chapter 10. What a contrast that is. We should grab the contrast. That's exactly the point he was trying to make. Look, you got this mountain over here where you're trembling in fear. You're about ready to pass out. You know that you're unholy, standing before a holy and righteous God, and you're afraid you're going to die. And if you touch the mountain, you will die. To, hey, there's a different mountain. And on that mountain, you've been invited to come into the throne room of God himself, to call him Abba Father, which is daddy or papa, and to come before him as a child, not as a servant, not as a member of the, you know, the royal court that's coming in. No, as a child. What a contrast. And this is about what they were ready to depart from. Right? So now he brings us into this place. And there's an awful lot going on as we come to verse 22 here through 24. So as I read this to you, I'm going to give a lot of commentary in between, because as he talks about this next mountain, he's going to give 8 specific pieces of detail about it. And I think there's a lot of misunderstanding in this. So hopefully my commentary won't muddle it up too much for you. But we're going to do that. I'm going to stop. I'll give you some understanding of each of those 8 pieces, and then we'll come back and we'll dig deeper into a few of those details that I don't think we've covered yet in the book of Hebrews. So here we go, verse 22. But you, this is every believer in Jesus, with an emphasis on these Jewish believers here, but you have come to Mount Zion. Amen. Amen. That's your mountain. That's my mountain. This is the mountain we want. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So now we know the location, and it's heavenly Jerusalem, right? We've caught that. It's not where you can go and touch it right now. He's casting us up above at the point. And he goes on to say, to an innumerable company of angels. So these are the angels that are in heaven, not just when they come down and minister to us on the earth, but who reside in heaven with God. Verse 23, to the general assembly. By the way, general assembly also means festival gathering. That is a legitimate translation, and some of it have that. To the festival gathering of all who are in Jesus. And that's quite a different tone than Mount Sinai. Fear and trembling, festival gathering. You choose. I know where I'm going. And he goes on to the next detail, and he says, and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We're going to take a look at this. This is one of the pieces we're going to dig into a little bit more and see how it relates to everyone who is in Jesus. It's actually wonderful. I think you'll like that. He goes to the next detail. To God, the judge of all. And again, what we're going to see is God's throne is in heaven, so this is judgment that is certainly coming. In next detail, to spirits of just men made perfect. This is one where you got to pay attention. This is speaking about Old Testament saints. We'll come back to that. I'll give you more. The spirits of just men made perfect, Old Testament saints. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who brought the new covenant, which made those who received it perfect positionally. We dealt with this in Hebrews already. So he's the mediator of the covenant that made you and I perfect. Keep that in mind. We are perfect positionally. Like we don't look in the mirror and go, man, I'm perfect. No, not that. Don't do that. That's wrong. Perfect positionally in Christ, right? And finally, the last piece, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel. I'll tell you what, there is so much here. And if you've got the notes, you're going to see I have tons of verses for you to go through this whole study that I'm not going to quote all the way through. And if you want to dig into them, please do, because there's a lot here. Now, it might be helpful for us just to start with what Abel's blood was saying. We know that his brother Cain killed him. We see that in the Genesis account. And what we're told then is Abel's blood would cry out for justice. Like, this was a very unjust act that happened when his brother killed him. But the point being made here is that Jesus' blood didn't cry out for justice. Jesus, who went and was crucified and died in our place. No, his blood cries out for mercy and grace. How different than what they got in the old covenant. Jesus' blood for you and I is calling out for mercy and grace, not for himself, but for you, for me, for everybody. What a great contrast right from the beginning. Folks, justice isn't wrong. I think some people can go too far on the other side too. Justice isn't wrong. God is going to bring justice upon the whole world. It is coming for everybody who has rejected Jesus. It's just that grace was purchased by the just penalty of each of our sin being paid upon Jesus' body and his blood being spilt at the cross so that we might have his grace instead of his judgment. That's the point he's bringing out. He says, look, man, I'm trying to tell you guys, you want to go back to that after experiencing this? After experiencing mercy and grace? Are you crazy? I mean, really, that's probably how it would come out if I was to say that, right? They would have to be fools or just spiritually deceived or blind to say they wanted God to serve them the justice they deserved instead of his free gift of grace. But in effect, that's what they were going to be doing if they turned away. It makes no more sense today than it did then, folks. I mean, we can listen and we can say, those people are out of their mind. Who would ever do that? Except dare maybe myself. And we have to be on guard for that. Because it might look different today, but the reality is still just as real. I've seen people do it, right? Next, let's look at what it meant by this heavenly Jerusalem being the city of the living God. You know, Mount Sinai, the first mountain, the mountain of the old covenant, was never described like a city, for no one was allowed to dwell there with God. Nowhere. I mean, matter of fact, if you go through the Bible, there's no place that it's mentioned as a dwelling place. They camped at the base of the mountain during the time of their Exodus, but it is never recorded as a dwelling place. In contrast, the heavenly Jerusalem is a place to reside with God forever. I mean, that's a pretty big contrast, right? And one day, that heavenly Jerusalem is coming down. If you want to know more about it, take some time. Go to Revelation 21, verses 9 through chapter 22, verse 5. And I promise, as you read more about it, it's not going to disappoint you. You're going to get pretty excited about what God is forecasting, and that's just a little bit of the information that we're going to get about that. There's a lot more that we'll get when we're there. We will find some amazing features of what we will experience when we are directly with God in his coming reality, and I like that. But right now, as we speak, the Old Testament saints, as well as those who have died and been in Christ since, are in the presence of each other, the angels and God right now. Now, we too are surrounded by angels and in the company of God this very day. I mean, right here in this place. He says, when the church comes together, he dwells in our midst. We know that. Angels are ministering spirits. They're ministering to us every day. But one day, we will all be together in heaven, worshiping God together. I got to tell you, when I think about that, that just makes my heart go pitter-patter, pitter-patter. Revelation 4 and 5, great place to go. Pick up some of the scenes of what that day is going to look like. Here's the thing. We don't have to wait until that day to be found perfect in Christ. We do not have to wait till that day to be found perfect in Christ, because he has seated himself in heaven already, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute to get more detail to that. But do know that this reality is very clear in Scripture, because he is seated in heaven already, advocating for us, and we're in him. We do not have to wait to be made perfect already positionally. We'll come back to it. Next, we hear that we are part of the church of the firstborn registered in heaven. Now, you use that term all the time, right? Who are you? Well, I'm a believer. I'm part of the firstborn registered in heaven, right? But it means something. It's significant, and I hope you'll catch this. It might seem strange, right? Because we're not maybe the firstborn amongst our siblings. Some of you have siblings and you're not the firstborn among them. So we know it doesn't mean that. And we know the firstborn from among the dead is Jesus, Colossians 1:18. And since we're not him, I think we can safely rule that out also. It doesn't mean that. But if you go to where we finished last week with Esau, who sold his birthright and then wanted it back because he realized it came with a double portion, we can start to grasp what is being said here, what this title means for us. And I hope you're grasping it. It's actually significant. What it is saying is, not only did Jesus get the inheritance from the Father for going to the cross and purchasing us back from sin and death, not only has he given us a portion of that inheritance as we put our faith in him, the Bible's really clear about that, but also that he is giving to us, as it were, a double portion. He's taking us back to that picture in Esau, back to the picture where when he sold his birthright, he still got a portion, but he didn't get the double portion. He didn't get all that God wanted him to have through his lineage because he treated it as profane. But he's saying, look, you, the church of the firstborn registered in heaven, have a double portion of the inheritance that belongs to Jesus. Now, does that mean like a literal double portion? Like he's up there, you know, he's got an abacus and he's counting out and he's like, here's your, you know, here's the portion. I divided up amongst those kind of people that decided to believe in Jesus Christ. And so here's the pot of money. And no, it doesn't. I don't think that's what he's trying to say. What he's trying to say is, look, when you go to Mount Sinai, you can receive judgment and fear and a law that you can't keep, that you're afraid of with trembling, or you can receive grace. And when you get to heaven and see the one who died for you, there is nothing of his that he is keeping from you in that place. Do you understand that? I hope you get it. It's so important for us to comprehend what he's saying here. Because they were talking about forfeiting this and turning away to go to legalism. And all of us have had a lot of fun in legalism. Not very enjoyable for any of us at any point. The reality is God is simply not going to withhold any good thing from us. And in the heavenly Jerusalem, only good things exist. That's where he keeps pointing us. He's like, do the math, people. This is so important for you when you're in this place of waffling. And might I just add, for anyone here who thinks God somehow loves you less than another, would you stop listening to the voices in your head and from your past? Those voices kill. They kill. They still hope. And we got things in our head and in our past that just keep dragging us, saying, no, not you. God can't love you like that. God can't forgive you like that. Yeah, you're going to make it into heaven, but you're not going to be treated as a full-fledged child of God. quit listening to those and start listening to the words of the one who has spoken to you and about you. The voice which speaks from heaven, that's the voice. It's the only voice that matters. Your voice does not matter more than the voice of the one which speaks from heaven, who speaks about you. You are his church of the firstborn, registered in heaven so that he might spend eternity with you. This was his plan. This was his desire. This is what he wanted with and for you. How many ways will he need to say this before you will receive it? Hopefully you already have, but I know some have not. I know that for a reality, because you can see it in the way that they suffer, in the way that they interact, in the way that they even condemn themselves continually instead of standing in the grace of God. Hear the voice. Hear the one voice. And let's cover one more thing before moving on. When he speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect, as I already mentioned, this is a reference to the Old Testament saints. This isn't to us right now. Why does this matter? I think it would be helpful to first identify that Hebrews has spoken about the issue of perfection of us, of people, in three ways. The first way, we're told the law could make no one perfect. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 11, and 19, and 9:9, and 10:1. I mean, he's made that point many times now. The law could make no one perfect. It was incapable of doing it. It had no provision for that, and no one could get there. These Old Testament saints were stuck with this reality. Right? No perfection for them, because they could do the sacrifices, they could go to the temple, they could do offerings, but they could walk away immediately and sin again, and they were in that place. There was no covering, there was no provision for perfection forever, right? Point number two that it speaks about is in Jesus, we are positionally perfect. That's amazing. If you go to chapter 10, verse 14, not now, well, you could go now if you want to. What we're telling, being told there, is that we have been perfected. It's in the past tense. If you're in Jesus, you have been perfected positionally, and those who died before us are perfected in spirit. That's what we're being told here. So verse 11, 39 through 40 told us that apart from us, the New Testament saints, these Old Testament saints should not be made perfect. Then we come here to 12:23, and believers in Jesus have already come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. It's already happened, right? We see that this is now past tense. We were all waiting for Jesus and the better covenant until he came, then died, then rose again to institute it. It was this covenant that made for the cleansing of the conscience. You couldn't do that before then. But once Jesus came, it's done. So now that he has come and we have been positionally perfected in him, the Old Testament saints have been perfected also. That's what it's saying. And I think that really is important. A matter of fact, if you want to look a little bit more about that passage that we find in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, that says before Jesus ascended, he descended to set captivity free, to take those who were his and bring them with him. There is a level of perfection. It's a great study. Look into that. That happened because the finished work of Jesus came. What was waited for was done. And then we have the third level that speaks about perfection, and it's practical. So not positional, but practical perfection. And it does not fully occur until we make it to heaven, because the other half of 10:14 tells us, although we've been perfected, we're still undergoing sanctification. The process of being more like Jesus, of being transformed in our life and the way that we operate in the world. And then even our lowly bodies, when we get to heaven, will be glorified. We will be practically and positionally perfect forever. Can you imagine that? I mean, I try to imagine it. I can only imagine. No, I won't do it. I'm not going to do it, right? But think about that. Never to sin again. Never to be in a place where sin exists. To be in the presence of God or under the judgment of the law. You choose.
I don't think I'm going to think about it too much.
I really am grateful for the new covenant. Now, these texts here in this third one of this practical perfection are not mentioned directly, but they are strongly alluded to multiple times in these same verses. And I like to talk about it so much because I'm so looking forward to that day. But right now, you are positionally perfect in Christ, along with the Old Testament saints, now that Jesus has come. Okay, now as we discuss when we are in chapter 2, there are no less than 5 warnings in this book, because they were considering turning back. They were considering going back to the law or walking back out from under the grace of God because of persecution and family pressures and all kinds of other issues that were going on. Right, so he gives them 5 warnings. Some say 6. I think it's actually 5 warnings that are contained in here. What we're going to see is that we're coming to the 5th one here now. Okay, this is the 5th one that we're getting to. But I want to go back and review each of those warnings because I want you to see that they were progressively intensifying, moving from the first one, the danger of drifting, found in chapter 2, to warning about the hardening of the heart, found in chapters 3 through part of 4, to falling away after coming to the knowledge of the life in Jesus, right? Number 4, to willfully sinning by turning back. And then finally, where we're picking up now, to refusing the voice which speaks from heaven. This is the final one. This is the big one. Like they're all building. Will you refuse the voice who has been telling you, who's been speaking to you, who's been reminding you, who's been encouraging you to not go down that road? If you go down that road, where will it end up? Nowhere good. This is the voice that speaks from heaven. Will you hear is what he's saying to them, okay? And probably to some today here. So this is the last of the warnings, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Look, I'm just going to tell you, every one of us has things to work on. Every one of us has areas that we might not be able to see ourselves. But God is the one who searches us, knows our heart, knows our anxieties, reveals anything in us that needs to be dealt with, right? Psalm 139. He tells us that very thing. Will you hear him? Will you hear him? He says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, that's Mount Sinai, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Oh, so good. I mean, this talk about incredible information for us about our future also. First off, do notice this is the same voice, the voice of God speaking from 2 different locations. Same voice, right? It's still the same God. And he's speaking of 2 different covenants. First, from Mount Sinai, when he came down to bring the law. And as we've seen, that was a frightful thing for sure. Earlier, when it said those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded, we understand that they knew there was absolutely no way they could fully keep what they were agreeing to. Like, don't give us any more words that are commanded. We can't keep them. We're making a covenant with you here for our life that we can't keep. They knew them coming under the old covenant was not going to turn out well for them because of their side, right? This was a conditional covenant. If you, then I will. But if you do not, then I will. And they were like, well, he's going to keep his end, but we can't keep ours. We don't have it. We don't have the ability. We know it within ourselves, even as we're saying, yes, we will. And if we don't keep it, let the blood be on us and on our children. And, you know, and they're going, I'm dead. We're all dead. That's the first voice, right? And they knew it. They knew it.
But then we come to the second location because of the new covenant. And it didn't change the nature of God, but rather the conditions of the covenant. So important. Some people are like, oh, God, you know, in the Old Testament, he was angry. He was just vengeful. He didn't love anybody. He hated everybody. I hear that from so many people. Absolutely incorrect. Talk about the long-suffering of God, waiting for 400 years to judge a people who he watched in idolatry and child sacrifices. He continued to say over and over again, turn to me and live. That's patience. Talk about God the Father who says, I'm going to send my only begotten Son into the world who is at war with me, who hates me and despises me, and I'm going to let my Son die by their hands that they might be saved. That's love. It didn't change the nature of God. What happened was it changed the condition of the covenant, and it was no longer conditional or dependent on our ability to keep our part of it or their part of it. When Jesus ascended, not only did the Holy Spirit come and indwell in us to give us power to live this out, something the old covenant couldn't do, Jesus took up the position of our great high priest, of our advocate, of all those things we needed to be for each and every person who would put their faith in him. To turn back from this removes the one and only way of escape the coming wrath of God would bring upon a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. This is the contrast again. You get grace or you get law. Which one do you want? Yeah, amen, grace. Yeah, I think grace is good. I would go with grace. And I imagine here is far more than picturesque. I mean, the pictures that he keeps giving us are incredible, so we can get it. It contains great accuracy of what has occurred and what will occur. God shook the earth at Sinai, but just there at Mount Sinai, from what we understand, just that location, right? We got that, Exodus 19, 18. He shook the earth as Jesus died upon the cross. He will shake the earth like nothing prior in the tribulation. That'll be the whole earth. The whole earth is going to shake at that point multiple times. He's going to shake the earth when he returns at the end of the tribulation. And since he is quoting from Haggai here, we know this is a reference to Jesus coming to the earth for a final shaking and the destruction of all things in order to undo all that is fallen or cursed. He says, look, you got to understand, I'm still the God of justice. I'm still the God of righteousness, but because of grace, you have the ability to escape this final shaking. At Mount Sinai, the ground shook at the mountain, and they freaked out, and it was a big deal. I get it. But you need to understand that I am righteous, and I am holy, and I am coming, and there is coming a time when I'm going to shake everything. The earth, the heaven, I'm going to dissolve it. It's going down. Judgment is coming. Right? And people say, oh, you can't talk about that in the church today. I think you better talk about it in that church today, because that's what he's telling us here. There is a final shaking that is coming, right? That part is so necessary, but it's not the part that excites me any more than when I demo a room in my house because I need to remodel it. It's what comes afterwards that's exciting. It's a reason we have hope and we get, you know, kind of built up and encouraged and waiting with anticipation, because we're told that even though heaven and earth will be dissolved in that shaking, there is some things which cannot be shaken. And that's everything that belongs to the kingdom of God. And you and I are included in that if we have a relationship in Jesus Christ and stay in him. That's what he's trying to say. Look, he says, if you're going back to the law, everything that the law is based on, all these material things, this mountain itself, everything that you had pictured in the temple and all of your acts of, that's all going away, because it's all going away. This is the fallen creation. It's all going to shake. I'm going to be done with it. And only that which is mine is going to remain. That is unshakable. Nobody can cause him to turn his head from it or to change his mind or to steal you out from underneath it. But he says, don't go out from underneath it. This is what's coming. I have this plan for you, and you and I are on that list if we are in Jesus. We are the unshakable. Are you unshakable? From God's perspective, you are, if you're his. I like that. Verse 28 and 29, we're going to finish here. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Right? Honestly, I wish there were a few more messages that spoke about God being a consuming fire. I wish there were. Because as he consumes, he's going to consume all that which should be shaken, which should be consumed, but not you. I do want to say, as we look at these verses, this is not universally translated here like in the New King James, let us have grace. Really important. Pay attention to that. We're almost done. This is important. In the NASB, it says, let us show gratitude instead of let us have grace. In the ESV, it says, let us be grateful. In the NIV, it says, let us be thankful. So if you have a different translation, these three seem to be saying something different than the New King James Version does. So which of these is correct? Well, apparently, in the Koine Greek, the common Greek that we have here that the Bible is written in, this is a Greek idiom that used this phrase, let us have grace, which is the word-for-word translation. By the way, that's the New King James has it correct. It's word-for-word, let us have grace. But the idiom apparently meant to be thankful, to be thankful to God, to be grateful. So either could be correct. And I think that's important because I know as you were reading along in your Bible, which I'm sure you were, you probably had a different translation if you do not have the New King James Version. On the one hand, of all the people ever born, we should be the most grateful. I mean, of everybody on the earth, because we know that we've done nothing to inherit the kingdom of God, but it's promised to us by faith, faith alone in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we know that it is grace that has made that reality of the kingdom a possibility for us that will not be shaken, which is going to be our eternal home. So I think you could use either one of this. The point being made in either case is how such reality should impact our relationship and our service to God. Everything we look today is hinging back to that piece. How should this impact our relationship, and notice in the verses here, it says our service to God. How do we serve him? What does that look like? How do we come into that place of looking and examining? And in the case of these Jewish believers who are considering turning back, that would be a lack of thankfulness or respect of the grace that God had given by sending his only begotten son into the world to die for them. That's the point he's making for them here. Like, what you should be doing and turning back is the complete opposite of showing reverence and awe, which is translated godly fear here, for the work of grace. People, I think that's so important because I know that there are people who have walked with God and they say, well, I'm just not walking with him like I did before. The question isn't how you see that. The question is, how does God see that? Is that standing in a place of thankfulness or gratefulness or awe of who he is? God says, no, it's not. To disregard me, he would say, is hurtful, but it's also shameful. And he's bringing that point here to them, and I think he would bring it maybe to some of us today. And since God is going to one day shake heaven and earth, you want to make sure you're under the grace of God and not his judgment. That's been the point he's making here. And the only way to receive that grace is to receive Jesus. There is no other way. All who have not or have turned back from faith in him will be consumed. That's what he's saying. You know, he's going to judge everything by fire. It's going to shake and it's going to burn. A lot of shaking and quaking and burning going on. Because he's got to get rid of impurity and unrighteousness. And the only way to be perfected, the only way to know righteousness, is being covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. And he's saying, look, don't go there. This is a final warning in this book. It's final. He's saying, look, I'm telling you, this is it. Hear what I'm saying. Hear the voice that is coming from heaven. And who knows if it's the final warning for some here today. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to any one of us, but grace has been made available to every one of us. Yet not everyone will choose to receive or to continue to walk in it. Have you? What are you doing with grace? I mean, we can read about these Hebrew believers, and we should. And we should understand who it was being written to, what was being said, but then we should come to that third part. What is it saying to me? Where are you? Where are you walking with God? What have you done? The kingdom of heaven is real, and so is hell. He is saying that here very directly. These are real. Don't play games or be nonchalant about the grace of God. That's the message. It is to you, it is to me, it is to every one of us. Where is your walk with Jesus now? Are you in him? No one has earned it, but he's made it available to all. And that way is through faith in Jesus alone. Stay in him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the word. It is convicting, but it's also reassuring. And beyond that, because we are in you, it's glorious. Lord, to realize that we have been perfected by a work that you did, not a work of our own, that sanctification is still happening again as we participate with it, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit, not our own. You are all in all. You are everything we need. And we are so grateful for grace. Lord, if that little Pharisee in us comes up, that little legalist, would you help poke us, correct us, discipline us if necessary, to remind us that it's by grace alone that we stand, not by a work that we do. We so enjoy participating in the things that you're doing. It's wonderful. To walk with you is wonderful. To think about heaven and eternity with you and the things that cannot be shaken, it's wonderful. God, but we're miserable when we're little Pharisees. When we head back to legalism, when we head back to trying to earn our way to be good enough, to be nice enough people, to treat people so well that we'll end up in the kingdom of heaven and are blind to the fact that we don't do that in the way that you would, Lord, remind us again. And remind us again who we are to you, the church of the firstborn. Lord, incredible what you have done for us, what you're doing for us, what you have prepared for us. We just love you, and we want to say thank you for a chance to get into the word and be reminded again. And Lord, I ask your indulgence if there's anybody here today who's come out from underneath the grace of God, who's trying to just be a good person again or to earn their way. Lord, would you speak to their heart today and help them just to return to you this very moment? To worship and praise you for grace, to know that they're in the palm of your hand. And Father, if there's others who have not given their life to you today, would you call them? Would you remove the blinders from their eyes that they might see you and receive you and be saved for eternity? Lord, we need you desperately. We ask for you to move upon us in this place. And we just give you all the praise now. In the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said.
Amen. Well, thank you, Rob. Let's continue in our time of worship now and sing this song, Your Love Defends Me.
You are my joy. You are my song. You are the well. The one I'm drawing from, you are my refuge, my whole life long. Oh, where else would I go? Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me, your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me, your love defends me. day after day. Day after day, night after night, I will remember you're with me in this fight. All through the battle, it rages on. The war is already won. I know the war is already won. Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love defends me. We sing hallelujah. You're my portion, my salvation. Defends me, your love defends me, and when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me, your love defends me. Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me, your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love defends me. We sing hallelujah. You're my portion, my salvation.
Amen. Hey, let's stand as we close out this song, Battle Belongs.
When all I see is the battle, you see my victory. When all I see is the mountain, you see a mountain move. And as I walk through the shadows, your love surrounds me. There's nothing to fear now, for I am safe with you. So when I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you, and every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. If you are for me, who can be against me? For Jesus, there's nothing impossible for you. When all I see are the ashes, you see the cross, God, you see the empty tomb. so, and I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you, and every fear I lay at your feet. I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Almighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. You shine in the shadows, you win every battle. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. Almighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. You shine in the shadows, you win every battle. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. Almighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. You shine. You win every battle. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. So when I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you, and every fear I lay at your feet. I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Oh God, the battle belongs to you.
Amen, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you go before us, Lord, that the battle is yours, Lord, and that you ask us to follow. Lord, we need you. We love you. We're so grateful for you. Thank you for everything, Jesus. We certainly couldn't do this without you, and we wouldn't want to. We love you. We praise you. We give you all the glory and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey.
No, go ahead.
Do that? Hey, I was texting, and I think a lot of people were this morning. I think I lost my microphone. Did I lose my microphone?
Did I lose my microphone? Oh, hey, it's back. Hey, I was reminded this morning that tomorrow we have a friend that has a very special birthday tomorrow. It's our friend Sean Crawl's birthday tomorrow. He'll be 75 years old. No, I'm, yeah. But hey, say happy birthday to Sean. I don't think we need to embarrass him and sing happy birthday. Happy birthday, Sean, tomorrow. Happy birthday to you. Oh, no.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Sean. Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday, Sean. By special request.
All right. Not sure where to go after that one. If you need prayer today, please see our chaplains over here to my left. If you need communion, we have communion at the back weekly. We celebrate that next week corporately as a church, but every week we have it back there if you want to partake. And with that, let me close this out with a personal benediction. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week. Check out the website.